kind of appropriate where we're going in God's Word today. But before we do, let's pray. Father, I thank you that your words are eternal, that your calling's eternal. Thank you, Father, that this life we're a part of is not just a short few years here on earth, but we know the greater reality is eternity, Father. We're walking in it now, and we're going to walk it in it with even more enjoyment and understanding when your Son returns. And I thank you for that and for these words you've given us in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, last week we looked at some things primarily out of 1 Corinthians, right? And saw, if you weren't here, I can't reteach the whole teaching, but basically what we saw very clearly from 1 Corinthians 11 and then some related sections of the scriptures, that when division occurs among believers, division always, there's something that precedes it. And that's what 1 Corinthians calls heresy. Many people looking from the senses point of view say, well, a church gets divided and then people start having different opinions about the scriptures. The Word of God teaches just the opposite. It's different opinions about the scriptures that lead to division, and we saw that very clearly. I wanted to clarify, however, that doesn't mean that we as a church have to agree on everything. I can think of a dozen examples right now that some of us are not in full agreement on. Let's say, for example, we can disagree on the book of Job. You know, some of you I disagree with radically on the book of Job. I think I'm reading it right, but obviously you think you're reading it right as well. At least one of us is wrong, but our opinion about the book of Job doesn't affect the great message of the scriptures. It doesn't affect the completed work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't affect that which God has done by grace that we obtain through faith, does it? So we can disagree on things like that and still stand together. You know, manifestations of Holy Spirit. I think the record's pretty clear scripturally that it greatly benefits you as a Christian to operate those manifestations. You're missing a great lever if you don't speak in tongues. But if you choose not to speak in tongues and I choose to speak in tongues, does that mean we cannot stand together? No. The only time it becomes a matter of where it impinges on the gospel is if you make your belief a requirement for righteousness. For example, to use the example of speaking in tongues, if you are kicked out of a church because you speak in tongues, that has become an issue of righteousness, right? Because of your speaking in tongues, it's been determined that you're a different kind of believer. Or if you're a believer at all, you know. For that matter, if you're looked down upon in a church that does speak in tongues because you don't, that again impinges on the gospel, doesn't it? Because, you know, the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, the great thing that we stand for and fight for, and again, we saw it in the family weekend as we went through Galatians, didn't we? That it's grace. The minute it becomes grace, but it's no longer the gospel. The minute it becomes faith plus, it's no longer the gospel. If you speak in tongues and I don't, we can stand together. But if you decide because I don't, there's an approval before God that's lacking in my life, then it's become an issue that impinges on the gospel. You understand? But many of these things we can have different opinions on as long as our opinion regarding the work of Jesus Christ and regarding grace only and faith only is in alignment with each other. I think you understand. There are some aspects of the doctrine, of the teaching of God's Word, that at first don't seem to impact the gospel. For example, believers who have different opinions regarding the return of Jesus Christ. In some cases, we can stand together having those differences, but in some cases, those differences do impact the gospel greatly. And we're going to see an example of that today. And also, when we closed last week, I told you that there's no church so strong that it's immune to wrong doctrine. There's no church so strong that it's immune to heresies. And if a church is not immune to heresies, then it is not immune to division. Thank you. A few of you got it right. And so we'll see an example of that today. And again, the point being that none of us ever get to the point where we think, I'm beyond that. I know what the word says. Nothing's going to change. We've got something around us called the world that is constantly assailing us. We've got our own flesh. We've got the devil who would love to see us stumble when it comes to the things of God. And so we never want to assume that we've reached a point where we're immune to wrong teaching, where it just can't affect us, because it can at all times if it's not guarded against. And from that wrong doctrine, from that heresy comes division. So the example we're going to look at today is the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 1 to start. The church in Thessalonica is often referred to as a model church. That's not a term used in Scripture, but it's not a bad description of the church in Thessalonica in that they appear to have all of the essentials in place. And that's mentioned very clearly in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2, where it says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father." Three very essential things. You might recall reading them in 1 Corinthians 13 and other places, right? Okay, the faith, love, and hope. And they're put in a very distinct order here where he says your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse came to mind again when Danny was making announcements today. Because first and foremost must come faith. The faith that's required to get born again. And then learning and growing and believing what God has made me to be in Christ. And I could stop there. And many do. They learn who they are in Christ and they fully convince who they are in Christ. They say, "Oh, what a good boy am I." And it stops there, but he says it with the Thessalonians, it was followed by a labor of love, right? Danny mentioned that one of the qualifications for serving in the church is knowing who you are in Christ. The reason he said that is because if I don't know my complete righteousness in Christ, if I don't know my complete identification with Christ, if I don't know that I can improve on what God's made me to be in Christ, then I'm going to look for that improvement somewhere else, you know. I've told you before, and it certainly wasn't the only time, somebody came to our church and said, "I really want to be a part of your church." I said, "Great." They said, "How soon can I teach?" And I said, "How about never?" And they said, "Well, that won't do." And I said, "Then you shouldn't be a part of our church." Not that they never could have taught, but their attitude was, I need to teach in order to feel like I'm important. I need to teach in order to feel like I'm contributing. I need to teach in order to feel like I'm righteous. That immediately disqualifies you from teaching. Or from sweeping, or from raking leaves, or from anything else. We do those things because we know what God's done for us. And we do them out of love. Thessalonians, it says, they remembered their labor of love. And finally, their patience of hope. Because as those of you who are engaged in that labor of love know, it gets hard sometimes. Our motivation is our love for him. But even that, sometimes it gets hard. And that's where the revelation regarding our hope, the revelation regarding what awaits us, carries us through those times, keeps us from fainting in those times. In fact, at the end of the chapter, I believe verses 9 and 10 and verse 3 are closely related, because it says in verse 9, "They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven." I think those three things are an expansion of what he meant by their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. But my point this morning is these believers were well instructed. It's amazing because we read in the book of Acts, how long did Paul spend in Thessalonica? Three Sabbath days, right? Three Sabbath days. So 3 weeks at the most. And yet he praised them for having these three things intact in their church. The faith, the love, and the hope, right? And yet, we get to chapter 4. Verse 13. And he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning this fourth thing that's really important. No, concerning them which are asleep. That's in the realm of the hope. He praises them for their understanding and their knowledge, and I might add their application of this hope. And yet he still says, I don't want you to be ignorant of your hope. And so he's instructing them. Now, what we read here in chapter 4, I don't know whether it's a reiteration of what he already taught them or whether it's an expansion of what he already taught them. But we do know from chapter 1 they were well-schooled in the hope, right? Perhaps this is more information, or perhaps this is a reminder about one specific aspect of our hope, which is those who are asleep. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brother, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. This word sleep is a word meaning to be put to sleep. In other words, it's a euphemism for death, because for the Christian it really is sleep, right? For the Christian it really is sleep. When that occurs in the life of those we love, we do sorrow. But we don't sorrow like those who have no hope, because we have hope. So one aspect of our hope is that we don't need to sorrow as the world does. And he's going to tell us why here in verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I think the ESV perhaps has this verse expresses it the most clearly. Verse 14 from the ESV says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. The word prevent is to precede. Probably in your modern translations, it says something like precede. Those which are asleep. What does that mean? Well, let's read the next two verses and we'll come back and talk about it. It says, they won't precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So when it says that those who are alive will not precede those who are asleep. When the Lord Jesus Christ does return, at the time he returns, there are going to be some Christians who are alive, right? There are going to be some Christians who have fallen asleep. He says the ones who are alive at that time will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Precede them where? To meet the Lord in the air, right? But it says, again, in verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. So when he comes for us, the first thing that happens, those who have fallen asleep, those who are dead in Christ, get up where the living ones are. And then all together are caught up to meet him in the air. And isn't that beautiful? That means it would be wonderful to be alive at the time of the Lord's return, but it doesn't give you any advantage. If you or those you love have fallen asleep, they're going to see his face at the same moment you are. They're going to be caught up at the same moment you are. And all of us together are going to get that first glimpse together. And then from that point on, so shall we ever be with the Lord, right? That's why verse 18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And they surely are a comfort, aren't they? And as I'm sure you know, although this is a tremendous aspect and a comforting aspect of our hope, it's not the only comfort we derive from knowing what awaits us, is it? The truths that God reveals in his word regarding what is to come give us comfort in a lot of areas, not just regarding those who've fallen asleep. Another very important aspect of our hope is realizing that we are saved from the wrath to come. The book of Revelation and other places talk about a day coming when God's judgment is unleashed on the earth. Sadly, I know many Christians who believe from their understanding of the scriptures that that's something Christians are going to have to go through. There are some who have told me we're going through that now. Oh, no, no. We'll get to this in Thessalonians in a little bit, but it's a wonderful truth and a wonderful comfort to know that no matter how bad things seem to get, you and I have been saved from the wrath to come. Why? God's wrath, it says, is unleashed against all unrighteousness. If you believed on Jesus Christ, is there any unrighteousness in you? So is there any place for God's wrath toward you or upon you? No, no. And so we have escaped the wrath to come in a beautiful way. Because when that wrath comes about, as it did, as we read in the book of Revelation, we're already going to be together with the Lord. We're all, those who are asleep and those who aren't will have been caught up to meet him, to see him face to face and be with the Lord before those events even occur. Is that comforting? You betcha it's comforting. And see, that comes up in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Several things here. You know, people sometimes make the argument, the Lord isn't a thief, the Lord isn't a thief. Well, number one, it's a figure of speech. And number two, it's not talking about the Lord, it's talking about the day of the Lord coming. So, you know, no insult to our Lord. The day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. How does a thief in the night come? Have any of you ever experienced a thief in the night? You got up in the morning and your TV was gone or something like that, right? They didn't send you an announcement, right? That's the way it says the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is that day of judgment. That day of the Lord is that day of wrath. And he says, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes a thief in the night. So regarding this hope that he praised them for in chapter 1, apparently one aspect of the hope they had nailed was regarding the day of the Lord and regarding what the day of the Lord entailed and regarding that we were not going to experience the day of the Lord in person. Of all the different things about the hope, he said, you know that one perfectly, right? You know that one perfectly. But I'm gonna tell you anyway. A thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That's pretty scary. But you'll notice the pronouns. Notice the pronouns? They shall say peace and safety. Sudden destruction comes on them. They shall not escape. How come it doesn't say us? Because we will not be here. You, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Not because we're going to see it coming and get away in time, but because we're not going to be here. We learned that in chapter 4. You are all the children of light and the children of day. You are not of the night or of the darkness. In other words, that's not our future. You could read Ephesians 5 sometimes and see the same point made, that when you believed on Jesus Christ, you became a child of light. That changes your nature. That changes your father. That changes your future. It's when I become a child of light, then these things we just read about no longer apply to me. So the question is, the statement I've used before, if we don't share in their nature, if we don't share their father, if we don't share in their future, why would we want to share in their behavior? Right? And that point is made in Ephesians 5 and also here, where it says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So wait a minute. Why is it talking about sleeping? I thought we already dealt with death in chapter 4. We did deal with death in chapter 4. If sleep here, where he says, they that, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. If it has the same meaning as the word used in chapter 4, I've got a real problem. Because then God is commanding me, don't die. Right? Right? Let us not die as do others. Well, obviously it's speaking in an entirely different context here, and it's an entirely different Greek word. Entirely different Greek word for sleep in chapter 5 than is used in chapter 4. The word in chapter 4, I told you, means, it means to be put to sleep. The word in chapter 5 means to fall asleep. So are we talking about death here? No, we're talking about being sober, being vigilant, being watchful, being awake spiritually. Is that something I have control over? Would it be possible for me as a born again one, even though I've escaped the wrath of God, to in this life to fall asleep, to begin sharing in the behavior of what I used to be? And that's what it's speaking about here. Since we're not of the darkness, let's stay awake. Let's stay sober. In our vernacular, you'd say this word means like to nod off. Maybe, you know, you like me have had times in your Christian life where you realize you nodded off. And thankfully, either God directly or via another believer or some other means woke us up, right? Well, we have control over that. So let us not nod off as do others. Instead, let's watch and let's be sober. How come? For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunk in the night. But we are of the what? We're of the day. We're of the day. We're of the day. You know, we've used the example before of the homeless man who finds out he's a millionaire. You know, he doesn't need to eat out of dumpsters anymore. There may be moments where he looks at that dumpster and says, But when he comes to his senses, he realizes, oh, I have something better than that now. Well, you and I have something better than that now. So let's be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And if you don't, you won't be saved. No. If you don't, you're still saved, but you've just nodded off, right? And what a great truth here. It says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that God has saved us through no work of our own from the wrath to come, that God has taken us out of the darkness and transferred us into the light, is the reason we want to endeavor to stay awake, because we're no longer of the darkness. But you know what? There's so many aspects to this, because if you think about the book of Revelation, for example, many of you have looked at the book of Revelation, at least before it scared you off. And if you have, you've seen that during that day of the Lord, during that day of wrath, there are those who believe, right? And among those who believe, who makes it through? Who is honored by God at the end of the day? Those who, there's a particular word used, overcome. Those who overcome. Those who overcome. Now, for you and me, we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, most of us. If you haven't, you really should. But I've known Christians, they were certainly Christians, I'm sorry, to our friends of the Reformed faith. They say if you walk away, you were never a Christian to begin with. I've known real and true Christians who have nodded off. Okay? So you could say of their life, they didn't overcome. They didn't see it all the way through. Are they still going to be there when our Lord returns? Yes. in a future time, in during the day of the Lord, in the day of wrath, it speaks of those who overcome only. Now, I don't know the details of those who don't over, who believe and don't overcome, but it makes it pretty clear that that's a vital part of being approved before God in that future time. I'm very thankful that I've been saved from that. Because, you know, what if, how much overcoming is overcoming? You know, you understand what I'm saying? Does overcoming mean you pray every day? Does overcoming mean you think about God 75% of the time? 80, I don't know exactly where that line is. And I certainly don't know that at the moment when it counts, I would be counted among the overcomers. But I know that at the moment Christ returns for this church, I'm going to be counted among them. Aren't you glad? Me too. So, with that in mind, again, verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Isn't that wonderful news? Wonderful news regarding believers we love who have walked away from God's word. And also wonderful news regarding us. Because I've had my moments of nodding off, right? What if he returned at a moment I was nodded off? If that made a difference, then I would be stuck here and be waving to all of you. Isn't it wonderful? You understand my point here? Whether we wake or sleep, whether we're vigilant or not vigilant, if we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be with him. Wherefore, it says, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. Is that a comfort? Oh, you bet it's a comfort. And again, he says regarding the Thessalonians, comfort each other like you do. So they knew their hope, they applied the hope, they comforted one another with that hope. Isn't that wonderful? And apparently, they especially knew the details of their hope regarding the day of the Lord, right? So, in light of that, let's look at 2 Thessalonians. You'd think if there was a topic Paul would never have to teach them about again, it would be the hope. And especially regarding the day of the Lord. You'd think, right? And you'd think wrong. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as that the, in the King James says, the day of Christ is at hand. The texts read, and probably your modern translations all read, the day of the Lord. Wait a minute. They knew that, right? You don't even need to be instructed regarding the day of the Lord. You all know that. Your understanding is perfect regarding the day of the Lord. And now, he's saying, I don't want you to be shaken thinking that the day of the Lord's here. What happened? Well, really, 2 Thessalonians should be 1 Thessalonians. No, they're in order. And they weren't written 20 years apart. At most, according to the scholars, at most, 1 and 2 Thessalonians were 1 year apart. So can we forget? Isn't that amazing? A church that's praised for its understanding of the hope and its stand upon and its application of the hope. A church that is told your understanding regarding the day of the Lord is perfect. And now Paul has to tell them, hey, don't be shaken. Because you're hearing that the day of the Lord is here. Isn't that amazing? You know, it's humbling too as well because, you know, one of the biggest challenge about forgetfulness is we think we don't have it. You know, we think that, yeah, some people are weak-minded, but I remember, oh, folks, no. Our memories are so easily skewed by our feelings, by our emotions, by our experiences. That clearly happened in Thessalonica, because now he's got to bring them back to first grade and say, wait a minute. Don't be shaken in mind or troubled. Hearing that by spirit or word or a letter that's supposedly from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. So in light of what we looked at last week, teaching that the day of the Lord is at hand, teaching that the day of the Lord is here, or the day of the Lord is right around the corner, would that qualify as the gospel, or would that qualify as heresy, right? Heresy. And it apparently has entered this in a year or less, it's entered into Thessalonica. And what are the results? Oh, things like being shaken, being troubled. Would things like that lead to division? Yeah. So here you see how this plays out. The thing we saw in theory in Corinthians last week, you see playing out here in Thessalonica. And so what's Paul going to do about it? Remarkably, what you and I might do is reprove them for their division. Paul was wiser than that, because he realized the source of that division. Oh, you know, and in practice, ladies and gentlemen, once division occurs and once it festers for a while, then the reasons coming out my mouth have nothing to do with doctrine. It's Rick Carter was really mean to me. I can't be in the same. He was just, you have no idea what a bad leader he was. All kinds of reasons come out, but according to God's word, it starts with what you believe. It starts with the message that you believe, and it all comes from there. That's what was happening in Thessalonica. Now they're getting shaken and troubled in mind. You'd think that Paul would reprove them for their division, reprove them for being shaken and troubled in mind. But he was wiser than that, because he realized the source of the trouble, the source of the shakenness, the source of the potential division was doctrinal. It was in other things that they were giving their ears to. So what's his answer? Teach him again. Oh, do you understand the beauty of that? You understand how that runs totally contrary to human logic? But he teaches them again. And here it is. It's so wonderful, specifically regarding the day of the Lord. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, it says in the King James. What do some of your modern translations say on that? Don't be shy. Somebody read me verse 3. Give me the whole verse 3.
Okay. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed.
Okay.
Man doomed to destruction.
Any other version you want to volunteer?
Give no belief to false words, because there will first be a falling away from the faith. And the revelation of the man of sin, the son of destruction.
Okay, so that day shall not come. One version included it, one version didn't. It's in italics in the King James, so it's not in the text. But that's the sense. We're talking about the day of the Lord. And he's saying it's not going to happen until two things happen. It's not going to come except there comes a falling away first, and that man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So two things have to happen before the day of the Lord could happen. This falling away and this man of sin being revealed. Let's deal with that falling away first. Sadly, it's the Greek word apostasia. And apostasia means to fall away, to move away, to depart. Sadly, every modern translation I'm aware of, or at least the major ones, have read their theology into that word. And so they say things like rebellion, right? What did that version say?
falling away from the faith.
Falling away from the faith. From the faith is not in the text. It's the word falling away. They supplied from the faith. Here they just, even more boldly, just said, called it a rebellion. So, Paul's reminding them of things he already taught them, right? Okay. This word, it means a falling away or a departure or a moving away. Can you read anywhere in 1 Thessalonians about a rebellion preceding the day of the Lord? Can you read anything in 1 Thessalonians about there's going to be a big departure from the faith before? No, me neither. Sadly, the Greek word is apostasia, from which we get the English word apostasy. It's a terrible example of reading the English transliteration back into the Greek. Like you don't know what I mean. The Greek word dunamis for power. From the word dunamis, we get the word dynamite. And so sometimes ignorant Christians say, this dunamis God, God's put dynamite in you. No, he hadn't put dynamite in you. He's put power in you. Later on, this thing called dynamite was invented. They said, dynamite would be a good word for it. The Greek word apostasia came before the English word apostasy. The English word apostasy does mean a rebellion or a departure from the faith, but English came much later than Greek. And honestly, I think the reason they use the word apostasy is because of a wrong reading of this verse 3. No, in what he's not teaching them something new in 2 Thessalonians. He's reteaching because they've been deceived, because they've been shaken, right? There's nothing in 1 Thessalonians about before the day of the Lord can come, there's going to be a big departure from the faith. So what's he talking about? 1 Thessalonians does talk about a departure occurring, right? What kind of departure? The departure of us, right? So the first great proof that the day of the Lord has not arrived is that you are still here. Didn't we just read in 4 and 5 of chapter 1, we're saved from the wrath to come because we will have been gathered together unto him? The first great proof that the day of the Lord has not arrived is that you and I are still here. Oh, isn't that beautiful? Are you still here? Okay, the day of the Lord has not arrived. He expands on that in the following verses. Look at this. Well, first of all, he speaks a little bit about that man of sin, the one called the Antichrist in other places, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped. So he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. But he says, remember not when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And clearly they did remember not, which again is great reproof and great warning to us if we think, oh yeah, I got that down. No, it needs to be reiterated. And he says, now you know. Again, I'm a terrible job by the King James on the next few verses. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. How about some modern translations on 6 and 7? Be bold now.
And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way.
That's good. Okay, what version is that?
NIV.
NIV, okay, they did well on that one. The big challenge here is the word withholdeth in verse 6 and the word let in verse 7 are the same Greek word. Would you normally think of withholding and letting as synonyms? Me neither. The word means, as the NIV translated, to hold back or to hold down. So when we read withholdeth, we think hold down. When we read let, we read hold down in these two verses. I think of a picnic. You ever have a picnic on a windy day? And you've got the tablecloth out so what do? Put the pickles on one corner, put the mustard over here, put a baby over there, right? And it holds that tablecloth down. That's this word that's used here. And it says, now you know what's holding it down that might be revealed in its time. Now you know, well, do we? Yeah, he just told us there's got to be a departure first, right? There has to be the departure hasn't happened. So now you know what's holding it down from happening. What's holding it down? Your presence and mine. Your presence and mine. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, you can't experience evil in this world, right? Have you noticed that? Yeah. More and more, perhaps. But it's being held down, which is a sobering thought. Because sometimes we think, boy, how could it get any more evil than this? I know for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Christian writers have said, he's got to be coming back soon because it can't get any more evil than this. And it gets more evil. And, you know, each generation sees what the previous generation was shocked at, and that becomes the norm. And then something more evil shocks them, and then the devil comes up with something more evil to shock them. That sort of has been the pattern of human civilization. Each generation saying, can't get any more evil than this, and yet it does. But it says it's the fullness of it is being held down or held back. And you think about the logic of that. If you were the adversary, if you were the devil, and you were able to fully unleash all your wickedness in the world, wouldn't you do it? Wouldn't you? Yeah, the only thing that would stop you is if something was holding you back. What's holding him back is we're still here. The mystery of wickedness does already work, but he who now holds down or holds back will continue to until we're taken out of the way. That's the apostasia. That's the departure. Till that occurs, day of the Lord can't happen. The other thing that has to precede the day of the Lord is the rise of this wicked man, this man called the Antichrist, that you read about in other places, certainly in the book of Revelation, as well as Daniel and a few other places. You read about this individual that the whole world is willing to follow. People talk about, Stalin is the Antichrist. From reading the book of Revelation, that's not the kind of guy he's going to be. He's going to be somebody that everybody loves, except those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and as much as our Christian brothers try to point to people in our culture that that's the Antichrist. there's always one they're pointing to. When that man of sin is revealed, it's going to be clear who that man of sin is. And he has not been revealed yet. Two great things that have to happen in order for the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of God's judgment to be initiated. And that is first a gathering together and then that man of sin rising into power in the world. We haven't seen either one of those yet. And to be honest, we're only going to see one of them, at least from this perspective. So do we need to be troubled regarding the day of the Lord? No. I ought to read you verse 8 as well, just because I like it, regarding that man of sin. So speaks about once we're taken out of the way, then shall that wicked be revealed. So he's not going to be revealed till we're taken out of the way. Those two events happen in that order. Taken out of the way, man of sin revealed. What I love is it says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. What I love about that verse is 7 years are summed up with a comma. You know, the great ruler of the world who everybody bows to, and his reign is summed up in a comma. Who the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Isn't that beautiful? Might be useful to note that at the end of the rest of this chapter deals a little bit more with these issues. And then finally, verse 16 says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation or comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And there we have comfort again, just like in chapter 1. Comfort one another, comfort one another. Here once again we have comfort. Comfort that we can be established in every good word and work. See, when that comfort of the hope is lacking, That's when we get stalled in our tracks in the good works God would have us do. We saw in Thessalonica that initially he praised them for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. When you've got those three, it works together beautifully because your motive is pure, your work is godly, and your work isn't going to be interrupted because you have that hope. They lost the specifics of the reality of their hope, and it stalled them in their tracks. But being reminded of that hope, they could continue in every good word and work. My great point today is, do you see how no church is immune to wrong teaching? And therefore, no church is immune to what follows wrong teaching. That's why, 2 Timothy, please. There's a record in 2 Timothy that speaks very loudly to this issue. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." You know, Timothy was in a unique position, wasn't he? He could have told some stories. He could have told stories nobody else knew, right? I mean, down in verse, is it verse, is it verse 10? Where is it? Verse 10 of chapter 3. Speaking to Timothy, he says, "You have fully known my doctrine." But look at this. "You've also fully known my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience. You've even fully known the persecutions and afflictions I endured." Timothy knew a lot of stuff from his years with Paul, didn't he? And yet, back in chapter 2, Paul tells him, "The things you've heard of me among many witnesses," that's what you commit to faithful men. Not the things you heard from me as we were walking on the road to Ephesus or someplace. The things you've heard of me among many witnesses. What kind of stuff do you think Timothy heard Paul speak among many witnesses? The doctrine, right? Oh, you understand this. It's so very simple. You know, Jason, you and I might hang out and go snipe hunting and talk about lots of stuff, right? And Rick and I might go to the opera and talk about lots of stuff. But when we're all together, boy, it's God's word. It's the doctrine, right? And humanly, you might be tempted to say, "Hey, I know something about Joe that nobody else knows because Joe and I used to wrestle." But Paul says, no. The stuff you commit to faithful men isn't our experiences. It's not the jokes I told you. It's the things you heard me teach among many witnesses. See, that's the same. He said, teach the same. Great temptation, I could speak as a teacher, and any of you who do teach, there's a great temptation, especially for younger teachers, to teach something new, right? And yet Paul says, teach the same. Where's the originality in that? There isn't. Where's the faith in that? It is, you see. Philippians says much the same thing, doesn't it? Chapter 3, we're almost done. Philippians 3. Verse 1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it's safe." Once again, he's speaking of the same. The same things. And Paul says, to write the same things to you in Philippi. First of all, for me, it's not grievous. Paul was mature enough to realize, if I teach the same thing 100 times, I'm happy to teach it 100 times because we forget. I'm happy to teach it 100 times because we need it all the time. I'm happy to teach it 100 times because the devil's banging on your door trying to steal it from you and from me. And he says, and for you, it's safe. That word safe is referring to a firm foundation. I believe it's the Greek word we get asphalt from, if I'm not mistaken. You know, asphalt is a good, that's what he says of teaching the same. You see, again, totally contrary to human logic, isn't it? You want to keep people coming back, teach them something different, new every week. God says, no. It's those essentials that we need. What God has done in Christ, the doctrine, the gospel, that's what we need. Because we forget it all the time due to the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Paul told Timothy, teach the same. Here he tells the Philippians, no problem. I'll continue teaching you the same because it's good for you. And we see him doing it with the believers at Thessalonica. So not a bad pattern to follow and to remind ourselves of, right? Because we never get so strong and so mature that we're immune to the creeping in of other words, other thoughts, other concepts. So let's close in 1 Corinthians where we started last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Obviously, this exhortation isn't just to those who teach, but it's to all of us, right? Because we all are susceptible to other thoughts and concepts that are other than the gospel or adding into the gospel. And for a church to be strong, we need to not just depend on our teachers to reiterate that, but depend on each other to reiterate that. And that's what he tells the Corinthians. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And again, I shouldn't need to mention this, but I know because of a wrong teaching in the past that perhaps I need to. This doesn't mean that whatever I teach about the book of Job is what you need to believe. But it does mean we stand together on the gospel. We stand together on the completed work of Jesus Christ. That's the same that we all want to be speaking one to another. So I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Why? That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we know it's your desire, God, for us to stand together in complete spiritual unity. And thank you for showing us that's not done by programs, that's not done by pep rallies, that's done by teaching and speaking and believing these same words that you've given us regarding what you've done in Christ. And thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.